As you do, can I ask you please to take out your Bibles and to turn them to page 1539. 1539, we're going to John 17 today, and in a moment Jenny is going to read for us. As you're turning up the passage, I thought I'd ask if you struggle to know what to pray for. If you struggle to know what to pray for, what you should pray for, what you're allowed to pray for, and especially how you ought to pray in difficult and stressful situations. What we're going to see in John 17 is that Jesus is about to be arrested, he's about to go to his death, and we get to listen in to his prayer at this exact moment in time. It's a prayer that's less well known than the so-called Lord's Prayer, but it's just as important. We're going to see him pray for himself, we're going to see him pray for his first disciples, and then we're going to see him pray for all believers everywhere. That includes you and me today. So we're going to have the readings actually in three short sections because there's three distinct parts to it. Jenny's going to come up at this point and read verses 1 through 5 of John 17. 1 through 5 of John 17.
Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought your glory on earth by finishing the work you have gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Well, if you grab the leaflet that you were given as you came in, on the inside, as usual, a reasonably detailed outline that will help you follow along in each of these three parts, and have John 17 open as well. You can see there, point one, what Jesus prays for himself. A couple of things to note. If you look at chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus starts by saying, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come." It's a clue for us that we're reaching the climax of Jesus' mission, which actually we've been anticipating throughout the whole of John's biography. You can see there's a few references there on your handout to earlier where Jesus was looking forward to his hour, but now we are here. And the second thing to notice is that this passage, like the rest of the chapter, is actually very dense. It's very compact, but actually Jesus' train of thought is pretty straightforward. And one of the ways to show that is if you look on your handout, you'll see on the left-hand side, I've printed out there John 17, 1 through 5, with a slightly unusual layout. It's to show that actually there's repetition throughout here, which will help us make sense of it. So Jesus' prayer in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And it's important to notice that what Jesus is praying here, he's not praying for self-glorification. He's actually praying for mutual glorification. "Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." He's praying for mutual glorification because Jesus came to bring honor to his Father. And when he does so by doing his Father's will, it is right that Jesus also be honored. In fact, his hour has come. His time on earth is almost complete. The mission is just about finished. So Jesus deserves to return home in glory. And in fact, at the end of this section, you can see down there on verse 5, it emphasizes that Jesus has always been entitled to such a claim. So verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Well, why? What exactly has Jesus done that is so praiseworthy? Well, verses 2 and 4 tell us that what Jesus has done, he has come to do what the Father sent him to do. So verse 2 there on your handout, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him." And you see the repeated emphasis in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." So Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son, so your Son might glorify you," because he's done what the Father sent him to do. At the very heart of his prayer in verse 3 is the redeeming work of Christ. Jesus gives eternal life. Now, we first heard about this back in chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus promised that everyone who believes in God's one and only Son would not perish, but have eternal life. Now here, in verse 3, Jesus describes more fully what that eternal life is. So look with me, verse 3 there, John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Of course, the reason why Jesus can disclose all this is because he is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. No one comes to the Father except through him. No wonder, all glory be to Christ for making the Father known. What we're just hearing here, what we're discovering in John 17, is that, as it says there on your handout, the definition of eternal life is knowing the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. The definition of eternal life is to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And it's important for us just to pause and reflect on that definition of eternal life, because contrary to what most people think, Christianity is not all about rules and regulations. Christianity is not all about do's and don'ts or obligations and commitments. Christianity is more than just the promise of a post-mortem reward. At the heart of it, Christianity, eternal life, is knowing the Father and Jesus. Christianity is all about having a deep and profound relationship with the living God right here, right now. And I think there is nothing more wonderful than being able to say, I know God in all his glory. Can I introduce you to him? I know God in all his glory. Can I introduce you to him? See, knowing God ought not make us proud or boastful. Actually, it just makes us thankful for insider knowledge which we long to share with others. And that's the reason why, as you've been hearing, as a slide on screen, the whole theme for us this Easter is around meet Jesus. Come meet him, because you can have a relationship with him, and that changes everything. Well, to sum up this first prayer, what Jesus prays to himself at this critical moment in salvation history, the Good Shepherd is about to lay down his life for his sheep, John chapter 10. What Jesus prays for himself, it has implications for us as well. Jesus is inviting us to come and share in his glory. And that's the reason why we have just sung a few moments ago, build my life on Jesus, because he is worthy of every song we could ever sing. Well, Jesus prayed for himself. Let's see next how Jesus prays specifically for his first disciples. I'll get you to turn over your pages in your Bibles to John 17, verse 6, as Jenny comes up and reads verses 6 through 19.
I have revealed you to those whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you have gave me, and they accepted it. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture will be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Well, if you look at your handout, we're on the right-hand side now. Jesus has just prayed for himself in this section. He prays for his first disciples, and this prayer actually highlights the unique role that the first disciples played. Now, Jesus is about to go to his death. That's not going to bode well for his disciples. In fact, Jesus has just said they're all going to abandon him. Chapter 16, it's there on your handout. The interesting thing is that this prayer in verses 6 through 11, for once, Jesus is surprisingly positive about them. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And likewise, verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus is unusually upbeat in his assessment of the disciples. And I guess at that point, he then prays two prayers for their ongoing protection, for what's going to come next. And you'll see they're both listed there on your handout at the top right. His first prayer is from verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. First prayer that Jesus prays for his first disciples is for their unity. He prays for their unity. They might be one as he and the Father are one. It's actually the same prayers he's going to pray for all believers. We're going to see that in the last passage. What he's saying, I think, is that unity is the key to their protection. Unity is the key to their protection. After all, the evil one, verse 15, is against them. And in fact, verse 12 has reminded us that the devil has already taken Judas. Verse 12, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. And just as an aside, I think what Jesus is saying here is that Judas's fate was not predetermined, but neither can God's plans ever be thwarted. Well, I presume that the reason why Jesus prays for unity for his first disciples is because he knows they're more likely to be divided when they're under attack. I presume he prays for unity because he knows they're more likely to be divided when they're under attack. Disagreements, differences of opinions about how to respond are more likely to lead to division amongst them. Did you notice, though, it's a very specific type of unity that he prays for. It's a very specific type of unity. He prays that they may be one as we are one. They may be one as we are one. And here he's talking about he and the Father. They may be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now, can I just point out the obvious? That's a pretty high bar to set for Christian unity. It's a pretty high bar to set for Christian unity, to be one just as the Father and the Son are one. I'm going to come back to that in the third section when he prays again for unity. But for now, with all that's about to happen the next day, I imagine it must have been so reassuring for his disciples to know what Jesus is praying for them. In fact, look at verse 13. Verse 13, Jesus says, I am coming to you now, that's the Father, I'm coming to the Father now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I say these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And I wonder if you will, for just a moment, imagine with me what it would be like to possess the full measure of Jesus' joy in every situation and circumstance. The full measure of Jesus' joy in every situation and circumstance. After all, the hour has come for him to go to his death, so this is not really a great time. And in fact, verse 14 is going to remind us that the world will continue to hate his disciples just as they hated Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus enough to crucify him. So it's not going to get any easier. Still, what Jesus wants for his disciples, and so what Jesus prays for his disciples, is not only that they share in his glory, but they also share in his joy, safe in his protection. So his first prayer is that they would be protected by being one as he and the Father are one. His second prayer there on your handout, second prayer from verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, we saw last week that Jesus never advocated withdrawing from the world. If for no other reason, how else would it hear of God's love for the world? That he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus never advocated withdrawing from the world. In fact, that's why he says, I think in verse 18, I have sent them into the world. I've sent them into the world. Why? Well, to proclaim that good news. What we see now is that the means of their protection from the evil one is God's word. The means of their protection from the evil one is God's word. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Which, when you think about it, makes perfect sense. Makes sense because this is a battle for the truth. So on one side there's Jesus. Jesus who we know from chapter 14 is the way, the truth and the life. On the other side of the conflict is the devil, who we know from John chapter 8, there on your handout, he is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And so according to Jesus, in this battle for the truth, the way to be sanctified, which is a technical term, sometimes it means to be set apart, sometimes it means to be made special. I think in John 17, it means to be protected from the evil one. The way to be sanctified, according to Jesus, is not to withdraw from the world, but to be transformed by God's word. The way to be sanctified, the way to be protected, is not to withdraw from the world, but to be transformed by God's word. And that conviction is the reason why here in this church, we love the scriptures because nothing else can protect us. It's the reason why we spend time committing scripture to memory so that it instinctively comes to mind when it seems like everything is lost. Jesus himself, when tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, as you know, responds to each of the devil's accusations and lies with memory verses. And so I thought I'd just ask, actually, as this section comes to a close, are there any passages from today in particular, any memory verses that stand out for you? Here's a couple so far. How about verse 17? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There's the means for our protection. Or maybe right back in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, Jesus has prayed so far for himself. He's prayed for the first his first disciples. Finally, he's going to pray for all believers everywhere. Thanks, Jenny.
Reading from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Well, Jesus prayed for himself. He's prayed for his first disciples. Finally, he prays for all believers everywhere. Now, when you're trying to work out how a particular passage in the Bible applies to us, one of the important starting questions is to ask, so who is it referring to at this point in time? Can I say that it doesn't get any easier than here in John 17? Because Jesus is praying specifically for all believers everywhere, which includes you and me. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them, that is his first disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So, Jesus, looking forward through history, right down to today, this is what he prayed for you and me. So, to state the obvious, listen in. This is going to be good. Now, three things in particular, and you'll see they're all there on your handout. Firstly, Jesus prays that we might be one just as the Father and Son are one. Jesus prays that we might be one just as the Father and Son are one. Now, we already got a glimpse of this in the previous section. He prayed for unity for his first disciples. So again, he prays for all believers everywhere that we might be united in the way in which the Father and the Son are united. Make a couple of comments about the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. It's there on your handout. Firstly, it's not a prayer for unity at all costs. It's a prayer for unity in the truth. As the Father and the Son are one. I guess I want to say that because, contrary to sometimes what people say, the Bible often warns against unity at all costs. Best example I can think of actually comes from Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, when actually the whole world is united against God, not in service of him. So the kind of unity that we're to have is the unity in the truth. And one of the implications there again on your handout is it means therefore that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. To be one does not mean that we are meant to be identical or monochrome or homogeneous. Again, the proof comes from the way in which the Father and the Son are said to be united. The Trinity itself, one God, three distinct persons, perfectly united in the truth. It's important for us to stop and reflect on this because in a church like ours, where we come from such different backgrounds and different traditions, it asks the question that for us to be united, what is it that we need to stop doing? What is it that we need to start doing to maintain unity in the truth? It's an important question because we live in a culture that prizes individual self-expression. We live in a culture that insists on defending my rights, even at the cost of others. By contrast, Christian unity It will always call for self-sacrifice. Christian unity always calls for putting the interests of others and their personal preferences before our own. And if you want to ask me how that works out in practice, well, actually what I want to say is that it begins with the majority. It begins with those who already feel at home being willing to change for the sake of others, so that those who are new or newish who are looking to belong, they might be warmly welcomed in. That's actually what grace and freedom and love in the Christian community looks like, provided, of course, that it is grounded in the truth. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not easy. In fact, it's very hard. And yet, according to Jesus, there is also great external benefit when we are united in him. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again in verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus is saying that when we are united, our shared identity and our common purpose, it will be a sign to the watching world that God is at work amongst us. Dare I say, to use a phrase that I often put the other way around, an outsider, when they look at the horizontal, when they look at how we treat each other, they should be able to see clearly the vertical, how God loved us first. Because that's actually the reason why we live the way in which we do. So Jesus' first prayer is that they might be one, we might be one as the Father and Son are one. His second prayer there on your handout from verse 24 is that we might be with him and we might see his glory. Pick it up with me in verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you love me before the creation in the world. Jesus prays that we might be with him and we might see his glory. It's a reminder actually of his opening prayer, the prayer that he prayed for himself, that he would glorify the Father and the Father would glorify him. What I think Jesus is saying to us is how good it will be to experience the glory that the Father gives the Son because the Father loves the Son from before the creation of the world. How good it will be to experience that kind of glory that God bestows on Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants for us. That's what Jesus prays for us. And I wonder, it's utterly mind-boggling. Is there any greater spectacle that you would rather witness or see than the glory of Christ? I don't do this very often, but I thought I'd give you a pop culture reference. Have a look on the screen behind me. Taylor Swift. All right. Now, you can't, even if you don't care in the slightest of Taylor Swift, you can't help but notice that she was around, apparently, and last month, some 600,000 people in Australia went to see her perform over 7 concerts. I read an article that said, this is from a professor of finance at RMIT in Melbourne, he estimated that her concert tour added some $600 million to the Australian economy. Now, by the way, I'm not making any comment on those who went. One 6 p.m.er saw her 3 times. I tried to get tickets. No, I didn't. I didn't try to get tickets. Everyone I spoke to who did see Taylor Swift said it was, words to this effect, epic or awesome. And I'm sure it was. But according to Jesus, no experience can compare with being with him and seeing his glory. Just hours before the cross, Jesus looks forward through time and space to you and me here in 21st century Adelaide, and what he wants for us and what he prays for us is that we might be with him and see his glory. And I have to say, surely that puts all of our desires and dreams, all of our hopes and aspirations into perspective. Jesus prays that we might be with him and that we might see his glory. And so thirdly and finally then, Jesus prays that the Father's love for the Son might be in us and that he himself might be in us as well. Peter, verse 25, righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. They know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus' last prayer for you and me today is that the Father's love for the Son might be in us and that Jesus himself might be in us as well. Of course, one of the questions is, how will the Father's love for the Son be in us now that Jesus is about to go? How will Jesus himself be in us after he leaves? Now, the answer we actually know from chapters 14 through 16. We've seen it over the last few weeks. He will be with us by his Spirit. Although it's interesting that he doesn't refer to the Spirit at all in this prayer. As I said, there's much that we could say about the work of the Spirit. And again, just a reminder on screen behind me, Deep Dive is coming up this Thursday night. Do join us if you can as we try and think more about what the Holy Spirit does in us and in his world. Where I want to finish is by saying that according to Jesus, there is nothing better in the whole universe than for him to be in us and for us to experience the Father's love for the Son. There is nothing better than for him to be in us and for us to experience the Father's love for the Son, the Father's perfect, uncorruptible, insurpassable love for his one and only Son. Again, let me ask you, can you imagine how safe and secure you would feel if you knew you were loved by God in that way, the way in which the Father loves the Son? Can you imagine what it would be like to go through life with protection in that kind of love? How much easier it would be to stand firm and to grow and to flourish and to thrive in the love that the Father has for his one and only Son. Because that's what Jesus wants for us. That's what Jesus prayed for us. And so, where we're going to finish today, what I'm going to do is, you'll see at the bottom of your handout, on the right-hand side, you'll see there's a question. And I'll give you just a couple of minutes to turn to the person next to you. What I'd like you to do is to talk about that question as a way of reflecting on what these prayers have been like this morning that Jesus prays. You see the question there? What could motivate you to pray the way that Jesus prayed? What could motivate you to pray the way that Jesus prayed? A couple of minutes, the person next to you, turn and talk with them. Then afterwards, I'll wrap up for us in prayer and we'll sing together. Over to you. Okay, thanks everybody. Thank you for taking time to talk to the person next to you. You can carry on those conversations afterwards, as we said, over lunch, which we'd love to see you join us at. Let me lead us in prayer as we finish this time together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to know that Jesus knows best. Amen.